what is called the triumphal entry, Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem on his way to his death. And he was welcomed by well-wishers who proclaimed, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." From there, he went into the temple and cleansed it of the money changers for a second time. And then the crowd broke out in praise again. Let's go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 in verse 15. Matthew 21, verse 15. "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased and said to him, 'Do you hear what these say?'" Verse 16, "Jesus said to them, 'Yea, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have perfected praise'?" Children were very much part of the ministry of Jesus. They understood many ways what he was teaching. And what Jesus is doing is freely quoting a psalm. Let's go to Psalm 8, a psalm of David. He changed the words a bit to fit his own situation, which he was, of course, free to do. But I want you to notice how it's phrased in Psalm 8, in verses 1 and 2. "O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might still the enemy and the avenger." And Jesus was facing many enemies and avengers that would in days condemn him to death. In this split sermon, we're going to witness an example of another way that God stills the enemy and the avenger by the simple, faith-filled words from a little child. Today we're going to study an Old Testament story about an Israelite captive girl who demonstrates great faith before an enemy commander in about 850 B.C. This captive Israelite girl returned good for evil and saved a man's life. Sometimes adults are humbled by the simple faith of a child. The title of this sermon is Faith of a Little Girl. We're going to find out that children are very much part of God's work. We're going to begin in a chapter just after the one that Mr. Robinson turned to. Our story is in 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. The account of Elisha's miracles continues here with a story that again recalls the ministry of his predecessor, Elijah. The Lord is God not only of the Israelites, but also of foreigners. He is, in fact, the only true God. Elisha was Elijah's assistant and protege, and eventually his successor. He served as a prophet for 55 years and became famous for the many miracles which he performed. This chapter gives an example of God's miracle-working influence reaching out to the world and impacting a pagan nation, possibly at a time when that nation was a deadly enemy of Israel. Verse 1. "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance to Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but He was a leper. Naaman's name is Ugaritic. It means something like fair or gracious. And he served his king. He was commander, some say general or captain, for his king, who was Ben-Hadad II. This Ben-Hadad was a constant threat to the northern kingdom of Israel in this period and would eventually lead an invasion against it later. Syria is sometimes called Aram today in the world of biblical geography. Its capital was Damascus, and it reached its zenith politically during the 9th century B.C. Naaman had become honorable, respected, lifted up and accepted in countenance. He was a valiant man, and he ranked second only to the king in that authority. And so we read in verse 1, he was a mighty man, but he was a leper. But the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. Isn't that remarkable? God was behind the victory of this Syrian army. Biblical historians think this may have been over the Assyrians in the aftermath of the Battle of Karkar around 853 B.C. But it was a common practice in ancient Near East for a king to credit his God for his victories. But here, the victory goes to the Almighty, a God that this man does not know yet. And this Syrian commander was a remarkable figure in biblical history. The verse is filled with phrases that describes his high character, honor, and ability. But surprisingly, we read that military victories, in his case, came from God. Israel's God is responsible for victory or defeats in battles, no matter which gods may be worshipped at the time, which is made clear, like in the book of Daniel. Naaman was an unconscious instrument in the victory. God used this pagan captain for his own purpose. Note that even victories of heathen nations at times can be decreed by the Almighty. And they had a victory. But the man was a leper. What is this? Leprosy comes from a root meaning to strike, referring to a scaly condition of the skin or an inanimate object, or to disease that is sometimes serious. Though the word includes modern leprosy, commonly called Hansen's disease in humans, it referred to many other kinds of skin eruptions as well. The Hebrew word translated leper refers to any kind of several serious skin diseases at that time. So we don't know exactly just which type he had based on what few details we have here. But leprosy was one of the most feared diseases of the time. Some forms were extremely contagious and in many cases incurable. In its worst forms, leprosy led to death. The body just decomposes. And many who had leprosy were forced in Israel out of cities into quarantine camps, not only because they were contagious, but also because their disease made them ritually unclean and so unable to live and worship in the community. Because Naaman still held his post, he probably had a mild form from the disease, and perhaps it's still in its early stages. In either case, his life would have been tragically shortened by this disease. And now verses 2 and 3. And the Syrians had gone out by companies or raids and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, a little girl. And she waited as a servant girl on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, verse 3, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him from his leprosy. She was captured by a raid from these Syrians into northern Israel. She's an unnamed girl, captive now in the land of her enemies, young girl, can have a somewhat wide variety of ages. We don't know exactly, but she seems to be quite young. The Bible takes insignificant people at times and elevates them to positions of prominence and honor. And she is serving faithfully her captors, this Naaman and his wife. Syria was Israel's neighbor to the northeast, but the two nations were rarely on friendly terms. In David's time, Syria paid tribute to Israel. In Elisha's day, Syria was growing in power and frequently conducted raids on Israel, trying to frustrate the people, bring about political confusion. And Israelite captives would often be taken back to Syria after these successful raids. Naaman's servant girl was an Israelite kidnapped from her home and family. And ironically, Naaman's only hope of being cured will come from Israel, their enemy, through the word of this little girl. This young Hebrew captive in an attitude and faith resigned to the brutality of that age, seemed to have accepted her position with a positive attitude and retained her personal faith in God, even under these extreme conditions. And she's able to love her enemy, and she wished that her master could experience God's miraculous healing if only he would go and see Elisha. God used the testimony of this Israelite servant girl, as we're going to see, and brought this commanding general of Israel's greatest military foe to face the God of Israel. In verse 3, she says to her mistress, "If only my Lord were with the prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." The little girl makes a bold proclamation of faith. She knew about the God of Israel and she worshiped him, even though now she's a captive in a nation filled with pagan gods. And she knew that Elisha had the power to work a miracle to heal this man. This concern of the Almighty, she knows, involves people other than the covenant people. Not only did Elijah work miracles for Gentiles, but Elisha does as well. And she displays remarkable courage and initiative. She knows that God heals, that his power reaches beyond Israel, and that God is compassionate. And when Elisha prays, things happen. Elisha already has a reputation as a healer, presumably on the basis of what we read in the previous split sermon in chapter 4. And so we read here that she knows that he is in Samaria, that is Elisha. Although Elisha traveled frequently, may sometimes have lived in Mount Carmel, he apparently maintained a residence in the capital city of the northern house of Israel, Samaria. Apparently, Samaria is where she had heard about Elisha. Verses 4 and 5. "And one went in and told his Lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel.'" Now apparently this one is Naaman himself. He takes her word and he goes to his king and says, "My servant girl says that there's a man in Israel that can heal me of this condition." And the king of Assyria, verse 5, said, go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he left. And he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. All of these were intended as gifts. So this is a measure of the respect that the Syrian king had for this commander, that he granted this unusual request. And he showed how he valued this commander with the promptness of sending him right away to Israel, their enemy nation. And Naaman loads himself with gifts, very expensive gifts, showing a measure of his wealth, but also a measure of his great need. Verses 5 to 7, and the king of Syria said, go to now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. And they departed, took with them 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter has come into you, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may recover him from this leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel read that letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive with this man to send to me to recover a man of leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. The king of Israel is completely flabbergasted. Naaman's wife's maid and his king show great concern for Naaman that they send him off. There's no indication that lepers were social outcasts in Syria as they were in Israel. However, his expertise could be lost to that army should he die, and the king of Syria could not afford to lose him. Who is this king of Israel? Well, we don't know for sure. It's not stated. The name of Israel's king is not mentioned in this story, but if these chapters are in chronological order, most likely it seems to be a king called Jehoram, but we can't know for sure. But it was the custom that when kings assume kingship, the kings, his equals in rank, send him appropriate gifts of greeting, including clothing befitting kingship, fine oil for his anointing. But this is a request, this is a favor being asked. And when asking for a favor, it was customary to send luxurious gifts, but Naaman's gifts were excessive. 10 talents of silver, that represents about 750 pounds, compared to about 150 pounds of gold that he also sent. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces, shekels of gold were equal to the annual wages of 600 laborers. And not only that, but he sends changes of clothing, garments. Fine clothing was a common gift in the ancient Near East, as we know from other records of other countries as well. And so he brings a letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter has come unto you, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, this is the word, the letter from the king of Syria to you, and that you may recover him of his leprosy. The Syrian king seems to assume that Elisha is employed in the royal court, and that the king of Israel could just tell him, go and heal this man, and so that he would know how to interpret the request. But Elisha does not work in the court, does not even live in the court or that town. So while such letters of introduction were common in the ancient Middle East, Ben-Hadad's frequent forays against Israel made this Israelite king very suspicious about what the Syrian king was up to, and thought he was seeking a pretext for yet another attack. There was an uneasy truce at this time between Syria and Israel, and there was sufficient tension, however, for Israel's king to be concerned. That Syria's king is seeking a quarrel by asking him to perform a miracle, a healing, a task. In verse 7, no wonder he's alarmed, because he didn't know this was intended for Elisha. The letter comes to him. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tears his clothes. King Ben-Hadad of Syria sent Naaman to the king of Israel, thinking the Israelite king could just simply order Elisha to cure Naaman. And he thought God's gift of healing could be bought. Verse 7, the king of Israel says, am I God to kill and make alive with this man that is sent to me to recover a man of leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me. Thinking that the prophet was connected with the royal court, Naaman and his letters suddenly appear before the king of Israel, who was horrified to think that Ben-Hadad would so subtly expose his human frailties in asking him to heal a man of such a dreaded disease. And he thought Ben-Hadad is up to no good. He's attempting to instigate a war again. Because if I fail, then you'll have good reason to come and attack me. He does not make the connection with Naaman seeking Elisha and assumes that the Syrian, or Aramean as they sometimes call, is making an impossible request. So the Israelite king's failure to comply would be the excuse for another raid. Now why does he tear his clothes? That's a strange custom. Well, tearing of one's garments in that world was a demonstration of shock, grief, mourning. And it's still a practice by some Jews and other peoples to this day. And this was a common practice not only in ancient Israel, but in other countries as well. Tearing one's garments could represent a mourner's emotional inner tearing upon hearing devastating news. And he says, am I a God to kill and to make alive? He's asking a question without expecting an answer. And he refers to God by Elohim in this case. The king of Israel was upset because he knew he had no control over the situation and thought the Syrian king was simply trying to find an excuse for a fight. Pick a fight. So he was completely ignorant of God's power working through Elisha, apparently, this king of Israel. Doesn't seem to even know about the power that Elisha has because of God's gift. He did not understand that God's power could transform even Israel's enemies besides. But this little girl's faith and Naaman's quest contrast with the stubbornness of the Israelite king. A leader in mighty Syria sought the God of Israel, but Israel's own king would not, because he did not serve God at this time. There was a mixture of Baal worship and Yahweh worship and the worship of other gods going on in northern Israel. All the kings of northern Israel were bad. So the reaction of the king of Israel, particularly his fear that Damascus was seeking a pretext for war, showed this was a time of weakness for Israel. They were on their way down again. Verse 8. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore have you rent your clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. You notice Elisha's called a man of God. This is a general name for a prophet among the common people in this time. He heard the king had torn his clothes. The news really spread. Gossip was very effective. He knew his king was in a state of shock and agitation. He says, send him to me. Wherefore have you rent your clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. If only the king of Israel had known that and lived accordingly. This verse 8 gives the most explicit statement of the story's intent, that people might know that there is a prophet in Israel of the one true God. Even in the house of Israel, which had become virtually apostate. And so Naaman, verse 9, came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Naaman is making himself vulnerable to scorn and international mockery if this healing fails. And he comes and he stands at the entrance of Elisha's home, at the door. Verse 10. I want you to notice what Elisha does. Elisha sends a messenger to him saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall come to you again and you shall be clean. For some reason, Elisha did not even meet with the general face to face. Perhaps it was because contact with someone with this kind of a skin disorder would render the prophet unclean, cut off his ministry with others. And so he sends a messenger instead. And Naaman clearly expects prompt, immediate, personal attention. He's an important man of all things. And Elisha addresses him only through this messenger and sends him to wash in the Jordan many, many miles away from Samaria. And moreover, Naaman was looking for a cure. And Elisha apparently offers only a ritual cleansing, dipping himself 7 times in the Jordan River. If that's all it took, Naaman is thinking, I could have done this at home. I have beautiful rivers in Damascus. I could have dipped there. What Elisha is doing, knowing the pride of this general or commander, Elisha is insisting this man humble himself before God and obey Elisha's commands in order to be healed. Because you see, obedience to God begins with humility. We must believe that His way is better than our own. We may not always understand His ways of working, but by humbly obeying, we'll receive His blessings. God's ways are always best. God wants our obedience for our own good, and God can use anything to accomplish His purposes. And so in verse 10, he sends a messenger. Who was this messenger? It could have been his messenger Gehazi, mentioned in chapter 4 and also later in this chapter. And he says, go and wash, bathe ceremonially in the Jordan 7 times. Ritual washings were practiced among Eastern religions as a purification rite, not just in Israel. Go wash in Jordan. There's no magic, no exorcism. Not even the prophet standing in front of this commander, as Naaman expected. But Elisha was concerned with showing that the cure was entirely the power and grace of the true God. He tells him, go and wash 7 times. Dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan, a symbol of completeness. 7 was often used in other rituals. And he says, if you do so, you'll be healed. You'll be clean. Reminds us of a story later that Jesus, when he orders the man born blind, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. It was simple obedience. It was a test of faith. And that's what Elisha is doing here for Naaman. In verse 11, and 12, Naaman was wroth. He was completely angry. Went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Here his stubbornness and obstinacy comes out. God did not put any fancy display of power. Instead, he's told to go and dip himself in this Jordan River miles away. This man, Naaman, is obsessed with his own greatness, and his pride is in the way of his healing. And he has to get over that first. His pride and impatience. He says, I thought there would be a show, spectacular event. Elisha is snubbing me with rudeness, bypassing standards of international hospitality. I thought he would come out and wave his hands up and down like Spokesman's Club gestures to impress him. Throughout the ancient Near East, people did not distinguish medicine from religion or what we call magic. So here was this great hero used to getting respect. So he was outraged when Elisha seemed to treat him just like any other ordinary person. This proud man expected royal treatment, to wash in a great river like he had back home. Damascus might be one thing, but the Jordan was small and insignificant and muddy. To wash in the Jordan, Naaman thought, was beneath his position. He expected Elisha to perform a ritual similar to the ones used by other healers. The Syrian does not realize God's power is great and that ritual is unnecessary. And so this is what he says in his fury. Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He mentions Damascus, the headquarters of the Syrian nation. If washing in a river were the cure for leprosy, the beautiful rivers that flow into or out of Damascus were far more inviting. And they were closer to home. The Abana and the Pharpar, one flows north, one flows south out of Damascus. Both were clear streams in contrast to the turbid Jordan. But the lesson that God demanded here was obedience. And this is significant for all of us as we read it, even all these years later. Instead, Naaman rushes out in a rage, one of 11 rulers who's offended by God's servants for speaking the truth. This cure for his disease seemed so demeaning. He was a hero, after all, and he expected a heroic cure. Full of pride and self-will, he could not accept this simple cure of faith. Just go and dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. And so his initial response is one of disbelief and anger. It seems so strange and humiliating for him, a great commander of Syria, to go and do this in public view. Elisha's instruction for Naaman was to wash 7 times. The proud commander needed a lesson in humility and of putting his complete trust in a God who gave him this instruction through his prophet. The author wished to present God and his work on God's terms, not the terms that humans would expect. And Naaman represents all those who think God should approach them on their terms instead of we approaching God on our terms. Sometimes God requires of us things to do as a test of whether we're going to obey his every word. So verse 13, his servants came to near and spoke to him, to Naaman, and said, my father, if the prophet had bid you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather then when he says to you, wash and be clean, a simple thing. So his servants let Naaman blow off steam for a while before they approach him, and they use a term which was very uncharacteristic for them, father. A title used usually by a disciple to his master, not by servants. But in this case, they up the ante, and they do use this title of honor and affection because they too are concerned about their master. My father, if he had asked you to do some great thing, you would certainly have done it. Whatever he would have asked, you would have been willing to do it. But now a simple thing, why is this so much of a problem for you? And so they rationalize that if he had been asked to do some great thing, he would have gone to great lengths, no matter what, for this complete healing. And so they persuade him very gently to give up his human pride and simply go and do what Elisha instructed him to do. And thankfully, he will listen to his advisors. He will do as he's commanded. And we're about to see the results. Verse 14. He went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Did you connect little child with the one who first told him about Elisha? He came out of that water with skin that looked like a little kid's. He has a change of heart because the word of God was absolutely trustworthy. And when he comes out of that water after dipping into Jordan 7 times, he's a little boy again, as far as his skin is concerned. This great man had a problem to which the little girl had the solution. The solution involved Naaman's becoming like her, a little child. He had to submit to the authority of the prophet and acknowledge his new faith. Like the little girl, his skin is now soft and supple and smooth. Gone are any battle wounds and wrinkles. True to his name, now Naaman is pleasant to all. And gone also are his arrogance and anger in his command mode. His initial frustration gives way to the submission to the prophetic word, resulting in his healing. At first he was disappointed. He was expecting maybe fire lick at Carmel, but instead he has a still small voice. Go and do this. And that's all it took. And now verse 15. Look at the change of heart. Not only is he physically clean, but we have a change in his spirit as well. My notes just came apart on me. Okay, verse 15. He returned to the man of God. And he and all of his company. And he came and stood before him and said, look at this. Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray you, take a blessing of your servant. He had returned to Elisha a changed man, healed, and now a worshiper of the one true God. He learned that God's miracles cannot be bought. All that was required was simple obedience. And that led not only to his physical obedience, but to his spiritual cleansing as well. This was a public miracle done in a public way. And now, Elisha stands before him. He stands before Elisha because he's clean. Elisha does not fear contagion. And so he says, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. What a wonderful example of a foreigner who came to faith in God. His confession put to shame the Israelites who continued to waver in their opinion whether Baal was God or God was God or both are gods. And this man joins others who are non-Israelites who come to that same conclusion. Rahab, Ruth, sailors on Jonah's ship, Gentiles who recognized the Almighty as one true God. But then he says, he offers Elisha a gift, a blessing. What Naaman had received could not have been purchased, nor would Elisha take advantage of the situation. And so this is actually a source of temptation to this man of God, Elisha. And Elisha responds in verse 16, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. You see, Elisha was not in the ministry for the money. Then and now, ministry is a calling, not a career. This shows his integrity. For Elisha to accept the gift would have suggested he had performed that miracle by his own power, and he would have taken credit for it. And so he refuses it. Because God's favor cannot be bought. Naaman was a great and highly acclaimed general, commander, but nevertheless was stricken with this incurable and loathsome disease. And before this proud official could be cured of that, he had to humble himself in several ways. He had to accept the advice of a slave girl from an enemy nation, then travel to a nation and its prophet that they had conquered, whose God they had repudiated. He had to travel still further on the word of that prophet to the Jordan River and immerse himself in it 7 times. And though he resented being so humiliated, his condition was hopeless otherwise, and he finally gave in and did it, and God restored his flesh. The leprous flesh became as flesh of a little child again. But first, he had to manifest the obedient faith of a little child. Jesus said, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. But Jesus also said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever, therefore, shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This story of Naaman the Syrian was so notable that Jesus actually referred to it. Let's go to the book of Luke. Chapter 4 of Luke. And we'll start in verse 24. Luke 4, 24. Jesus is giving a sermon to his home synagogue in Nazareth based on the scroll of Isaiah. And he could feel the tension from the crowd as he went through the prophecy of Isaiah. And starting in verse 24, he said, "Verily I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And he uses 2 examples. "I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save to Zarephath, a city of Zidon, to a woman that was a widow, a Gentile. 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Jesus' point was that his home audience of Jews were rejecting the word of God that he was preaching to them. But Gentiles accepted it and responded. And to that, the people of Nazareth take Jesus to a cliff outside town and try to throw him off and kill him. The examples that he cites shows the difference between those with true faith and those who do not have it. God's word was first written to a chosen people in Israel, but going way back to the promise to Abraham, it included eventually people of all nations. Because God promised to Abraham, "I will bless him that blesses you, curse him that curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God will meet our needs as he did Naaman's, but not on our own terms. The little Hebrew maid who was torn from her mother, from her friends, her siblings, maybe around 7 or 8 years old, through all the alarms of war, hauled off to a foreign land, robbed at once of home, freedom, childhood, she showed faith in God, regardless. In a land of idols and idolaters, she was not ashamed to stand up and mention her God and the prophet. We see her faithfulness She had so much of the true faith that it moved her, even through these terrible trials, to show grace to her master. Here she is, a lonely child in a heathen place, and yet she wants to help her master from a terrible disease. And that leads to her fruitfulness. She, this meek human being, proved to be one of the mightiest servants that that family could have had. Because based on her advice, this Naaman is healed and becomes a worshiper of the one true God, as we've just seen. We don't even know this little girl's name or anything else about her. Only this one short incident. But look at the effect that it had upon history. God had placed her there for a purpose, and she was faithful. Children are very much part of God's work. And it's profound, some of the things that they can say to us as adults. And we need to listen to them, because they can speak from the heart things that we need to hear at times. So it's important for us to pay attention and listen intently. Sometimes they surprise us and express simple faith that humbles us hesitant adults. Again, Jesus said to them, "Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have perfected praise."